Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Welcome, welcome all. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team, and we are getting ready for our program called the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Coincidentally, Rick is sitting directly across from me, and to my right is Michael Miboyo, and it's nice to have you here, Mike. Today is March 23, 2019. And we, again, are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy day, either here live at 10 o'clock on Saturday, or in the future via our podcasts on Blog Talk Radio. I encourage you to go to our chat room where I have posted our websites. I'll give you the website information toward the end of the program in our final few seconds, and you can go there for a tremendous amount of good information, including our book, The Spirit of the Church, and a lot of good writing by Rick Sterling. Our original website, I will also give you, and there you will find writing by a number of others of us who have been members of this research team, and there's all sorts of good information there as well. I just want to inform you that our website at spiritoftruthministry.net now has 31,297 people who have signed up on the RSS feed to join us whenever there is a new you would get an email whenever there is a new writing that you can go there and read. We encourage you to go to our website and to sign up. That way you will not be left out when new information and new writing happens. Let's have prayer, and we will get started with our program. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we are here because you have called us each by name to be here to make ourselves available to learn the truth. Truth is not amorphous. It is not slippery. It is not a whim. It is a real thing, as certain as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are certain. We pray today that you will open our hearts and our minds to this truth, so that we will be prepared for service to the kingdom and make that service soon. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning.
And Dr. Don is with us, and we're glad of that. And we have another couple people who have joined us just now on the on our phone call-in lines. So thank you, and we'll get started.
And Don and Linda, if you are listening, I want you to know that I'm very grateful for what you've done, and I will be sending along a written thank you. Just want you to know I greatly appreciate your contribution to this ministry. And I was sharing with Dennis this morning something very significant that happened last night. I have been married to my wonderful, intelligent, beautiful wife.
Lovely and gracious.
for 41 plus years.
You know, I do feel sort of a baby at 36.
Well, might work out. Huh?
It might eventually work out, exactly.
And my wife, bless her heart, has been my strongest supporter and strongest critic as I have progressed in this ministry. She has never been willing or felt the need to acknowledge that I might be someone of significance in the final work that will complete the plan that God has to restore righteousness, not just to this earth, but by restoring righteousness to this earth, his entire universe is at that time without corruption. And the reason that I say that is that the whole universe is connected as a whole, as an atom is connected in a molecule, and a molecule connecting together with other molecules making matter, that on this cosmic scale, a universe is held together as a whole unit. And if one small atom in that universe, and what I mean by that is the earth itself, is corrupt, it's like a small cancer in the body of a person. So you understand why God must accomplish the victory over the rebellion, put down the insurrection, and cleanse with fire all who have taken part in it. We are not connected with one another through our flesh. We are connected through our spirit. And the spirit that connects us does so with like spirit. As I was explaining things to my wife last night, for the first time, she acknowledged, I may be who I think I may be. And that's the first time, because she's been very supportive of me. But she has pointed out my flaws. Bless her heart.
And by the way, all of us at this table have been married for a significant number of years. And we all know that that, according to our wives, is their primary purpose in life.
So I've done a lot of deep thinking. and ultimately have come to the realization that what connects us with God is not our flesh. Because in the immortal words of our anointed king, the flesh accounts for nothing. Nothing. The flesh decays away. Ultimately, it is the flesh that causes us to fall asleep in death. And as I had been talking a couple weeks ago about the Book of Enoch and whether or not the Book of Enoch is trustworthy, it seems as though the Book of Enoch has been trusted in history. Historically, it has been seen as an accurate account of what went on. And to me, it makes sense. Whether that makes it true or not, I'm not, that's not what I'm here to say. But what it makes sense is that the offspring of the intercourse of the watchers, the angelic beings that rebelled against God, and their rebellion was is because God had told them they were not to have intercourse with the daughters of man, but they wanted to desperately, and so they decided that they would do it. And they did produce offspring. And these offspring were the Nephilim, the giants. And my wife was asking me, well, how do I know this? And how can I prove this? I say, well, I can prove it with the Bible. Because in Genesis it says, and the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward. So in other words, the Nephilim, who were the offspring of this conjugation, somehow or another survived the flood.
By the way, that is found in Genesis 6:4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them children. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
My understanding is that the explanation of how this is that we know that the soul of an angel is eternal. We know that the body of an angel is not flesh and blood. It is a spiritual body which allows them to appear in any form they choose. And I explained a week or two ago about how the quote-unquote gods of Egypt had animal heads, animal bodies, that it is very likely that when the spiritual beings who were the gods, small g, of Egypt, they appeared to the, at least to the priests, in this, in these forms. The Book of Enoch describes that the giants were flesh and blood. They're like the demigods. They had a body of flesh and blood, but their soul was from the watchers. Their soul was eternal and did not fall asleep at death. So when the body of the Nephilim ceased to function, the soul did not go to heaven. The soul was wicked. And the soul was what we today call demons. So, in a roundabout way, we can say without, if this is all true, we can say without reservation, God did not create demons. Satan et al. Begat demons. Now, why am I doing this? What does this have to do with us and judgment and salvation? Well, to me, it is a way to understand the significance and the great importance of the soul. Because when we die, all that we have left is our soul. Our body no longer exists. At death, you don't need a body.
All that is left when we die is left behind. To coin a phrase from an old religious Tim LaHaye and whatever his name was. They got that part of it wrong.
The coroner refers to the remains.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, if our spirit is all that is left when we die, that spirit would be the breath of life. The breath of life is a consciousness. That consciousness that is who we were while we were alive is supported, maintained in a quote-unquote hibernation type existence until the resurrection, at which time it is put back into a container, a form, a body, whatever you want to call it. And it is as if we have awakened from asleep. We know who we are. We recognize our surroundings as, you know, we're on earth. And we recognize others who are family or friends. My point in all of this is that it is of utmost importance that our spirit be compatible with the spirit of Elohim. And how is that? Our spirit must be truthful, honest, respectful, all of those, it must have integrity, all of those defining words that convey the meaning of righteousness, holiness, that brings home the purpose of sanctification. We are not sanctifying our flesh. We are sanctifying our spirit. And that is accomplished with fire. And that fire is the truth. In Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 4, from John to the seven assemblies of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits in his presence before his throne, and from the anointed one, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He loves us and has washed away our sins with his blood and made us a line of kings, priests, to serve his God and Father. To him, then, be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It is he who is coming on the clouds. Everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the races of the earth will mourn over him. This is the truth. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
Apropos of that first sentence, the word in Revelation 1:4 is that is translated as grace is not the grace of the Apostle Paul. It simply means graciousness of manner or act. This is Strong's G5485. The word is charis.
Washing away sins with the blood. What does that mean? Well, in a physical sense, we probably imagine a river of blood and being baptized in it. But he shed his blood. He was put to death by his father to pay a debt that he did not owe, and that we did not incur, but we inherited because of what our forefather and mother did. The man and the woman in the garden began differently. The man was formed of the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into him. And yesterday I talked about God breathing. Does God breathe, and does God breathe air, and what does it mean when he breathed into him? What would make sense is that what God put into him through his nostrils was a current of electricity, electromagnetic field, and the man became a living, communicating spirit. His intellect was pristine. All that was in his intellect was what his creator put there. And he was placed in the garden that he had planted. And then God, of course, removed a rib from his side and fashioned a helper for him. Apparently, he did not breathe into her nostrils. She already had the life in her, being a part of the man. And their intellect, both were full of the truth and full of knowledge of what to do in the garden where they lived. They had the one admonition, though, and that was never to eat from that tree in the midst of the garden. That was the word of God. That was the word of truth. And that's what was in their intellect. The serpent was the devil and Satan, as we learn from Revelation 12. The serpent had, and the devil had in his intellect, rebellion, lies, and he was ruling the world through his lies. He came into the garden for one purpose, to get the man and the woman to believe his lie. He knew that if they would accept his lie into their intellect, their spirit would have corruption. He knew that if he lied to them and they rejected his lie, their spirit would remain righteous. So he had to work carefully, choose the words of his lie carefully, and construct the information in such a way that it would make them want what he was offering, even though what he was offering was death by execution. But that didn't matter to him, because if they were then out of the way, he is still the ruler of the world. Now, I don't know if you have stopped to consider why God would allow the serpent into the garden, knowing full well that the serpent had nefarious intentions, and knowing full well what would happen. Why did he allow the serpent in the garden? It's for the same reason that he allowed Paul in the Bible. Paul and some others in the New Testament. Talk to most any Christian today, and they will tell you that the Bible is God's holy book and that no lie exists in the Bible. You can read the Bible, and if you see contradictions, it's not the Bible that has the contradiction. It's your problem in understanding correctly what you're reading. I say that I can find many issues with Paul. One particular one that stands out boldly, and there's several that stand out clearly and boldly, is Paul's assertion that salvation and particularly membership, not so much membership, but actually being a part of God's kingdom, a part of God's chosen people, that Gentiles never had that right or opportunity. But I say then tell me how it is that Rahab, who lived in Jericho, helped the spies to keep them from being arrested and ultimately put to death. She hid them and then let them down the out of the window down on the outside of the wall so that they could escape and go back to camp. Rahab married one of the Hebrew men, and actually through her line ultimately came Joseph, the surrogate father of Jesus. And not only that, but do you remember the story of Ruth and Naomi? Ruth was a Moabite woman. She said to Naomi, and I quote, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." She married Boaz. She was grandmother or great-grandmother of David. There's Bathsheba, whom David had a conjugal visit with. I could name names of Gentiles who were unquestionably a part of the Israeli people. They worshiped the God of Israel. They obeyed the God of Israel, most times better than the Israelites did. They were a part of the people of the promise, whom Paul says that all Gentiles were without hope because the promise had been made to Abraham and to his offspring, not Gentiles. Yet time after time in the law and the prophets, we read about Gentiles who had a part in the promise. And I can read a promise from Jeremiah that is a promise made to Gentile nations whom God had judged along with his people who had been defeated by Syria and Babylon. God had allowed this, God had caused this, and God is saying, God is making a promise to them, making a promise to them. And I read Jeremiah 12, verses 14 through 17. Thus says Yahweh, as for all my evil neighbors who have laid hands on the heritage I granted my people Israel, I will now tear them from their countries, but I will tear the house of Judah out of their hands. But once torn out, I will take pity on them again and bring them back, each to his heritage, each to his own country. And if they take care to learn my people's way and to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as my people learned from them to swear by Baal, then they shall have a place among my people. But if any nation refuses to listen, I will tear it up by the roots and destroy it. It is Yahweh who speaks. Does God lie? I can hear you. Absolutely not. If God lied, he would be no better than the liar, Satan.
He wouldn't be God.
So, right here, we have a choice. Choose that what Paul says is the truth, or choose that what God says is the truth. Because we are told here that when Judah is allowed to return to its country, the other countries will be allowed to return to their own countries. And if they will swear in Yahweh's name, as Yahweh lives, then they shall have a place among my people. And Paul tells us that only after the resurrection did the Gentiles have a part in the promise, and that it was for the very purpose of including the Gentiles in this promise that Jesus died. That's a lie. Because we are told here that these people, if they would learn to swear in the name of Yahweh, to worship him, they would have a place among his people. There's nothing there that says anything about waiting until the resurrection before they have a place. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 2 and 3. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who clings to it, observing the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeping his hand from every evil deed. Let no foreigner who has attached himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely exclude me from his people. Let no eunuch say, and I am a dried up tree. For Yahweh says this to the eunuch who observes my Sabbaths and resolved to do what pleases me and to cling to my covenant. I will give in my house, within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be effaced. Foreigners who have attached themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love his name and to be his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it, and cling to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Foreigners, Gentiles, nations, however you want to refer to them as, have always had the opportunity to become God's people. They were not excluded until the resurrection. That is a bald-faced lie among the many bald-faced lies. It's the same insidious lie that the evil one, the serpent, devil, the Satan, used in the garden. And Christians swallow this lie because they like what Paul says. They like what Paul offers, just as the man and the woman in the garden liked what the serpent had to offer. You shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil. And what do we hear the woman think? Well, the fruit looks good to eat. And it is desirable to make you wise. What does Paul say? Paul says you don't need to be sanctified by the truth. You're sanctified by faith through grace. Just believe that you're sanctified, and you are. Just believe that God is going to save you in your sins, and you will be.
Because God's love precludes him from not saving you simply because you believe.
God's love makes him impotent to do anything, to judge anyone, to carry out any type of judgment against anyone for any reason. Because if he were to carry out punitive judgments, he himself would display unrighteousness. Because he would be murdering innocent people.
Rick, I find it fascinating that in public life, in political life, we are seeing that same identity being promoted, that it is incumbent upon all of us to be lawless. We don't need law. All we need to do is take care of our fellow man.
Yeah, if you need law, then you're saying grace is out of the picture.
Exactly. Exactly.
In the seven messages, we have valuable information, critical information, that when we follow, will give us life. If you say that God would not allow any lie in the Bible, then you need to explain the parable of the wheat and tares. If you say that God would not allow any lie in the Bible, then you have to explain why he would allow the liar in the garden of the paradise of God, his garden that he planted and that he put a border around. Why would he allow a liar? Why would he allow a liar in his garden but not allow a liar in a compilation put together by man. Why? Because people want to believe in a pure standard, particularly when it offers them what they want. Just like the serpent offered the man and the woman in the garden, he offered them something they wanted. And when he told them, without reservation, under no circumstance, would God put them to death, he tells us the same thing in Paul. Under no circumstances, if you have faith, God cannot put you to death. Boy, that sounds great, right? We all want to live. We don't want to burn in hellfire, do we?
Sounds wonderful to me.
So we believe it, and then we deceive ourselves into a certainty that God would keep his pure, holy book pure and holy.
The best definition I have ever heard concerning faith is one that you came up with, 15 years ago or whatever? Faith allows a person to believe a lie as if it is the truth without accountability. You can't leave that last phrase out of it.
Right. In Revelation chapter 2, and by the way, just so you know, that each and every one of these seven messages ends with the same statement. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus and say, here is the message of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who lives surrounded by the seven golden lampstands. I know all about you, how hard you work, and how much you put up with. I know you cannot stand wicked men, and how you tested the imposters who called, past tense, themselves apostles and proved they were liars. I know too that you have patience and have suffered for my name without growing tired. Nevertheless, I have this complaint to make. You have less love now than you used to. Think where you were before you fell. Repent, and do as you used to at first, or else if you will not repent, I shall come to you and take your lampstand from its place. It is in your favor, nevertheless, that you loathe, as I do, what the Nicolaitans are doing. I will feed you from the tree of life set in God's paradise. One important point I want to make about these seven messages. Each assembly or church, as it is called here. It's a ecclesia is the Greek word, is represented by or as a lampstand. This is key to understanding to whom these messages are sent, directed. The lampstand in the tabernacle represented God's kingdom on earth. They were to be a light that would shine and illuminate. In fact, it was the only light source in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was dark. Now, the Shekinah glory was in the most holy place. But there was a veil, very thick veil, that separated these two rooms. And the sanctuary would have been pitch black dark without the lampstand. The lampstand represents God's kingdom on earth. It does not represent a kingdom that tells lies, because it represents the truth. And that only through the truth can the throne of God be illuminated. And the throne of God in the tabernacle was the table of the presence, which stood directly in front of the lampstand on the north wall of the tabernacle. The cups on the lampstand, which had the lights burning in them, had reflectors on the against the south wall where it stood, so that all the light from the lampstand would be reflected in front of it. All the light from the lampstand shone forward toward the table of the presence, upon which was the bread of the presence, which the priests and only the priests were to eat. So these messages are addressed to God's kingdom on earth. Therefore, they have no purpose prior to the appearance of his kingdom. Now, we are told in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, at that time, the kingdom of the heavens will be like 10 bridesmaids who went out to meet the bridegroom. That occurred at the end of the 2300 evenings and mornings. That is when the kingdom of God appeared. So these messages cannot have an application until after 1843-44. So no, this warning about false apostles does not have an application in the first century or the second century or the third or fourth or fifth. It doesn't have an application until the middle of the 19th century. And as the message in this indicates, these represented in Ephesus, which, by the way, Ephesus is the church of the people known as Ephesians, and it is the only assembly, church, of the seven that we have a letter from Paul in the Bible. Only church. Paul mentions that he wrote a letter to Laodicea, but we don't have it in the Bible. Ephesus is the only letter in the Bible that we have that Paul wrote. So it's interesting that this one about false apostles
is directed
to that. Also, it looks as if these who have determined that these apostles who call themselves apostles, but they have proven them false. An investigation has been done and has determined that these men are false apostles. Now, I have just said earlier, I have pointed out one time throughout the last number of years, I point out many times that Paul is a lying blasphemer. And I don't care whether he was allowed in the Bible or not. He's a lying blasphemer. I've done the investigation, I've put the evidence together, and I have come to a truthful conclusion. And until those who profess a belief in the true God who created everything acknowledge that Paul is a blaspheming liar, they are going nowhere. Because when you allow lies to operate in your intellect, then you are doing the same thing.
Not only to operate, but to propagate.
That the man and the woman in the garden thought that they could get away with. That God would not do what he said he would do. Because he loved them. God does love us, but God also is a God of law. He is not a God of lawlessness. Then he would be no better than the serpent, the devil, and Satan. He's made it very clear that we need to obey him and that his laws are not hard to obey and they're not dictatorial and overbearing. They are good and righteous laws. They are uplifting. They honor both God and man. Loving God and loving your fellow man is the intent and purpose of the law.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go to our Blog Talk Radio webpage this afternoon, and you can download this or any number of over 1,000 podcasts. We will look forward to seeing you a week from today for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus, and this coming Friday at 10 a.m. for another edition of The Bible on Trial. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you a good day of study and reflection, and we will see you all next week.